So we're back in our study with lesson number 32. We're at Psalm 119 on this January the 15th. We began our study in Psalm 119 last Sunday morning. We did a bit of an introductory lesson where we looked at the book and how it's broken out. It's unique in its design. We noted that it's obviously not only the longest psalm, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. We took note, just by way of review, how it's broken out into 22 different sections, all of Psalm 119, with those 22 sections beginning and corresponding to the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and following all the way through the Hebrew alphabet, where there are only 22 there. And all of the 8 verses, each of those 22 sections have 8 verses, and all of those begin with that corresponding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And that's the way it's given to us. And that really, in essence, is its style and format. And there's nothing out. You're not going to, I mean, you could, I don't know, somebody probably working on their doctorate somewhere went in there and tried to pull out all these different, I don't know, topics and so forth and bring some kind of, I don't know, order to it beyond what the Holy Spirit has given us, 22 with 8 lines each, which I'm staying with. That's what I'm going to stay with. So at any rate, it causes us to focus on the lines themselves, I think even more so. And as Spurgeon will comment later, I'll share a comment with you from him later. He just talks about how you can have in one verse almost the same language in another corresponding verse some distance away. And yet he says there's no apparent repetition. You know, maybe on its surface it seems like repetition, but when you consider the context of all that's been said, you get these other little nuances. To me, those kind of things just testify to the fact that it's the Holy Spirit of God that's given that to us indeed and has put that together for us. Also, it's an encouragement to read the Word for sure, but it's a greater encouragement to study the Word of God. Just to know up front that a cursory reading of the Word of God obviously is going to grant you X amount of information, valuable information. It's the God's Word, you know, if we understand it correctly at any level. It's still God's Word. But to know that these things exist, to know that when we labor over the Word and we do what it says, what we're admonished to do in Scripture, and that is to study the Word, then we see these things. And I pray that that would be our pursuit. That's our desire, our lifelong effort for any believer. We have the Word of God. That's how we know God intimately. And I say it 100 times and I'll say it 100 more times. Jesus is the living Word of God. That's how he describes it. The Word became flesh to know him. We need to know the Word. We need to know what he's given us. We are people of the Word first and foremost for the purpose of knowing our God better and better throughout our life. All that's consistent with a progressive sanctification, right? It's consistent, as Peter said, in growing in grace and in knowledge. That's the involvement. That's the effort. That's what we as believers are about. And I trust our heart, our delight, as our scriptures will say today. So again, we're looking at Psalm 119, where there is no author given. And we talked a little bit about what, of course, the Christian church would most always hold David as the author, even though David's not named. And in the Jewish community, they would hold that Ezra wrote Psalm 119. And then we threw in this information about Daniel, about the possibility of Daniel being the author of Psalm 119. And I hadn't considered this before, and I had some information to share last week that I didn't share. I think I mentioned it at the end of the lesson that I would bring to you just for consideration. You know, the commentators, and I know I gave you a quote from Spurgeon and one from the information that I had from, what was his name? I got it right here. I'm looking at it. From from Joel, the information that Joel gave me. Borman was the guy's name? Yeah, that's right. And they tried to distinguish between reading Daniel's information, you know, reading the book of Daniel, reading Ezra, and then reading Psalm 119, and just trying to hook up verses or perhaps maybe even similar words that were used. And I got an example of that today. It goes beyond that. I gave you a quote from Spurgeon where he talked about, if I can kind of paraphrase, he talked about getting the sense of an author. He said, and he used David as an example, he said, if you read David constantly, 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 particularly through the Psalms where he is named as the author, you're going to get a strong sense of how, quite frankly, David writes, okay? And it's a sense, okay? It's that word, I don't want to say, well, feeling or whatever. Borman uses that word. But there's more than that to it. Look, and I say it again, we're not given the author, okay? So we can spend a lot of time looking at that. I don't know how that would indeed help us, but I do find it interesting. Now, I looked at a couple of things, like in Psalm 119, 126, we're going to read this when we get there. It says it, the psalmist for 119 says, it is time for the Lord to act. Okay, A-C-T is the way it's translated, act. For they have broken your law. Okay, so the psalmist is asking the Lord to move against the lawbreakers. We'll get to that verse, 126. But know this, Daniel, if you go to Daniel 9:19, and that's from his prayer there with Daniel, you read this, it says, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And here you got Daniel's prayer, part of his prayer for God's people. And you see this similar word usage here, or Daniel 11:28. I mark that verse, which reads, then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will, what? Take action and then return to his own land. And this is where he's prophesying against the king of the north. A whole different context, but using similar language as it's translated. Why I wanted to share that, I don't know. I just thought that was interesting. But we can't go with just that. Granted, I think you would agree, you can pull a lot of examples of scripture. I probably could go in and maybe find some other Old Testament book, another prophet, and find maybe some similar language. Well, that's going to be thin when it comes to considering, you know, well, maybe that guy's the author of this. It doesn't add up that way. And every time I look at it, even though it's interesting, I always come back with a thing. God did not give us the author. Okay, the Holy Spirit did not provide the author. Okay, it's not going to help us in any direction at all to know the author. But it is interesting. If for nothing else, it gets you to read and study your Bible a lot more. So we'll just go with that. Okay, so that takes us up to the second portion, which begins, of course, as we've said, with the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You'll see it in your Bible there. It probably says Beth, B-E-T-H. And we begin once again. Now, we want to look at the heart of the psalmist. We want to look at what he is saying, because this information emerges just really from the deepest depths of the heart, from the experience. It's totally experiential on his part. And it's totally relational when we look at the psalmist and his adoration toward God and how he pours out his heart to the God who has provided for him. So he begins and says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Now, there are some who would say, yeah, well, okay, well, contextually, right there, you've got something that would point to Daniel. Okay? You've got something. As Daniel looked back. But you could say that about David. Okay? You could say that about anyone. So this is the question he puts forth amongst all this information, this praise that he's putting forth to God. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, what does that lead to? I mean, what is that saying? Is that an issue? Is that a common issue of life? Now, you could take out young man and put in young woman, could you not? And that's the depth of what he's doing there, okay? It assumes that this is an issue. It's personal to him. But this is an issue to be contended with on a grand scale. I dare say that's exactly why the Holy Spirit has given this to us. And man, isn't it good to know that there's an answer to this? And it's going to focus upon whether a person is able to believe the Word of God and embrace the truth of God. Because I can tell you, because I used to be a young man, okay? I can tell you that this is a significant issue in life. This is a significant issue regarding a young Christian's life. The spiritual health and well-being of a young man. How can a young man keep his way pure? That would assume that it is initially pure, that there's been an experience of purification. And the answer is simple, and he gives it here in the same verse. He says, by keeping it according to your word. You can almost see him looking up to God as he makes this statement. We read in 1 Kings 2, beginning with verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do, and wherever you turn, so the Lord may carry out His promise, which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And that was David talking to Solomon. That was David passing down this, this lineage, this reality about what God had promised. You can go to 1 Kings 8:24. You can go to 2 Chronicles 6:16 and read virtually the same thing. And of course, we understand the importance of this because this was the lineage that Christ Himself came from. This is what we have. But note those words there. We talked about the way, okay? We talked about a person's manner of life. We talked about obedience to the Word in every area. And my point here is that you cannot escape this mandate. We cannot escape the mandate of obedience to God's Word. This is where everything hangs. It does. Spurgeon writes, he says, here then is the difficulty. And first, he says, of being aright or being righted, because he understands he's talking about a young man who's experienced purification through faith and the one true God. He's talking about that first and foremost. Then he says next, of being always able to know and choose the right. That speaks of the power of the Word of God in us. We have that knowledge. We know that from His Word. And then thirdly, he says, you have that. You've been righted. You're working at knowing and choosing the right, your manner of life, your way. And then he says, but continuing in the right, perseverance, staying in the right, as he says, until perfection is ultimately reached. Now, he's not talking about perfection in this life. He's talking about glorification. He's talking about the end game, okay, that God has sealed for us a home in heaven. That is His work. That is the justification. God makes that happen. He does. Because of His goodness, excuse me, toward us. And I say the holy word of God must be taken entirely to heart and not just to the head. Yes, sir.
Parallel with Colossians and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. That verse is almost parallel to Ephesians chapter 5, but instead of saying let the Spirit dwell within you, he's saying let the Word of Christ dwell within you, richly dwell within you. And MacArthur says that, like, that's how we have the Spirit dwelling within us. The Word of Christ is richly.
Exactly. You got it, and I pulled the same verse. I'll get to it in a little while. That's great. You're absolutely correct. And that's the wonder of it. It's realizing that there is no other way, you know, in responding to the mandate of God to be obedient to His Word, to fill your heart and your life with the Word of God. There literally is nothing else. This is how He's going to speak to us. So I talk about not just yielding to this truth simply from your head. We know the fallacy of that. But with the heart, we spent some time last Sunday talking about God's work in the heart. He knows us. He knows our motivations. He knows what's deep down. You may start in the Word of God just out of discipline, right? You may start, and that's okay. You may do it. You may continue to do it because you've made a commitment, okay, to do something at a certain time in the Word, at a certain time during the day, or whatever. All that's great. But it's not enough. It's about taking the Word of God as revealed, being sensitive to its power, its insights in your life. It's not doing anything different for you than it does for anybody else. But we yield to it. It's what we're about. Now, I say that because as the psalmist continues and all the way throughout 119, this is what he's going to hit on over and over and over again because it's been proven out in his own life. It's been proven out. And that's what we see. It must be embraced with all of one's might. It can yield to no rival in any contest of the will. Can't do it. It must become a part of the believer, and that is Christ, the living Word, abiding in the believer. Is that not what Paul tells us in Colossians 1:27? He says, that is our hope of glory, that very thing holding in His Word. I got a couple of quotes from Spurgeon. Again, he adds, he says, you must take heed to your life, to your daily life. You must look at your life daily. He says, as well as study your Bible. And then he turns it around. He says, and you must study your Bible that you may take heed to your daily life. You cannot separate the two. Not for the believer. Not for the believer. That's how we gain confidence. That's how we're sustained during difficult times. That's how we find direction in this life in any circumstance, yes.
So
Exactly. Exactly. And I think sometimes the aversion is, and I think this is right from the other side, the aversion is, wow, I'm some kind of a freak or something, okay? I'm some kind of fanatic, okay? That's a worldly term. That's a worldly designation. We can't pull ourselves away from what we're going to find in Psalms, and I'll mention it here in a moment again, in Psalm 119 when we talk about the whole heart, or with all your heart. That language is totally encompassing. That language, it says, you've turned your back on everything else for sustenance, for clarity, for salvation. Shane talked about it this morning in so many words. Once again, that's what you crave. That's what you believe. That's what's being lived out and proven out in your life, the validity of God's Word, literally, the Word being made flesh. And we have that. That's what we have. So he adds that. When we get to verse 11 in a moment, we'll find the answer to this. We'll find an encouragement there for verse 9. So I'll save that till we get there. But let's look at verse 10. And he says, with all my heart, or some translations will say, my whole heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. You think he's ever wandered from the commandments of the Lord? If he's human, he has. We don't know where the psalmist is in his spiritual life, his spiritual maturity. Obviously, he's way on down the track in terms of following the Lord, standing firm, being obedient, suffering when he didn't do that, understanding the consequences of sin in a person's life. He knows about all of that, no doubt. So verse 2 is already revealed that all who seek him, he says, with their heart or with their whole heart, that was the first use of that phrase, whole heart, they are blessed. So we're back to that thing again about totality, about all or nothing, about the whole heart. That is just so necessary. And I say even more so in a society like ours that is so materialistic, where there are so many other things pulling against us, so many other things that wants to define and redefine the priorities of our life, so many subtle expectations that come into our life from our family, from our friends, from our workplace that pull upon us, and there's so many just intricate ways begin to rub against our spiritual life, our commitments literally to Christ himself. Is that not too vague, I hope, but that is the battle. And the world wants to creep into your life. Creep in, yeah.
I was hoping you could address for a second. I don't want to ride a trail too much.
Sorry.
But I feel like I've always kind of struggled over how best to think about this. But I was talking to a friend this week, and, you know, in my mind, he's...
yeah.
You know, of course, he raised in the same general area, you know, church his whole life. Grandma taught him this, that, and the other. And, you know, and at some point, you know, I'm sharing the gospel with him. He's like, Isaac, I'm a Christian. And, you know, I mean, like...
That'll shut you up, won't it?
Yeah. I mean, and it's, you know, and then I immediately came up with, you know, I mean, and not everyone who names the name of Christ is a believer. I realize that, right? It's not, and I even mentioned went so far as to say it's not a get out of hell free card that you said a prayer or whatever, But anyway, I guess I just, there's times where I'm just, you know, I know even in my own heart, just, I'm not fully pursuing, you know, the Lord the way he's talking about here. I'm not maybe either taking every thought captive or just, you know, how do we kind of think through those times, whatever, especially if we're talking, sorting out our own hearts, but also in the lives of others, trying to help them discern.
Right.
How do you?
You're talking about a part of someone else or your own assessment? Okay. Well, from your own self, you know, staying rooted and grounded in the truth about what God has done for you. Because if there's one thing we know is that we don't measure up. We're never going to. We still battle the flesh. It's not an excuse. It's a reality. But you want to get to a point where you don't focus on your deficiency so much that you're not any good, okay? Because you got to remember that what first and foremost qualifies you, if that's a good word to choose, you know, obviously where a person is a believer, what qualifies you to serve and to do those things on behalf of others is humility. All right, yeah. We need Christ. He says, without me, you can't do anything. You can't say it any plainer than that. That's the words of Jesus Christ. So we remember that. Yeah, okay, I fail sometimes. Yes, okay, I don't always say what I need to say. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I'm not, okay? But Lord, it's not about me just working and laboring and doing all that so that I will be where. It's not about that. It's about yielding to him and saying, Lord, I readily admit I'm not capable. I only am what I am because of you. I'm willing to be wherever you want me to be, to do whatever. Give me the courage. Give me the discipline I need. And quite frankly, leave it up to him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. But when I think like that, the pressure rolls off of me. Do you follow that? I'm leaning on him. I'm trusting him to equip me, because he promised that he would. He didn't say, look, I'm going to do this if. Now, I know I can't live in sin and experience the goodness of God. I understand that's a different topic. He's going to supply. That's what he's going to do. When I come into this class, I'm not overly concerned with how many people are out here. I'm not overly concerned with that versus how many people are in somebody else's class. That would be a hindrance. You don't know what I'm saying? I'm just giving you an example. You're here because God wants you here, and I trust you're yielding to him, and this is what you feel like you need. And if you don't, go somewhere else where God is leading you. I just give you that as by way of example. I leave that to him, and therefore I'm not responsible for that. What I am responsible for is to know the word as best I can and to be obedient to do what he said to do, and the rest of it is up to him. I can only make that application for any individual's life, wherever you are and wherever you're serving. It's as simple as that. Trust him. We work out of his grace in our life. We work out of his mercy. And being able to yield to that, to literally leave it there, is a huge expression of faith. We're saying, okay, I'm putting my inconsistencies, I'm leaving them with you. Now, you often hear me talk about calling sin what it is, right? Dealing rightly with the word. We always do those things. But let the Lord do his work through you, and we'll give him the praise for it. And my last comment on that is where we don't do that, we begin to crumble, or our efforts begin to crumble. You'll find that to be true. Good point. Yeah, yeah. Well, he's growing you in the process, yeah.
How do you address so-and-so's backslidden? How do you address that?
Well, a lot of people use that phrase to color over the fact, in their mind, I say fact, their belief that once saved, always saved, and there's not a huge emphasis on how you live your life, okay? Or some people, I dare say even some parents sometimes get some kind of comfort out of that. What we're supposed to do is not be overly concerned with judging, hey, are you a true believer or not? Okay, now we can look and see. We can test the fruit, as it says. We can know how we should be addressing someone. Do we need to address this person as, you know, a potential believer or someone who is caught up in something? And there are usually some significant evidences of that. There's brokenness, there's repentance, there's a realization, there's an acknowledgement of God's word. Okay, all those things and others can be there, and I would pray with that person along that line, leaving it to the Holy Spirit to impress upon that person where they are with the Lord. And then on the other spectrum, there's times when I'll tell someone, I say, look, are you honestly telling me that you live this way? You know you live this way. You're not changing, and yet you say you're a Christian? Now, to that person, I can say, that is contrary to God's word, okay? That's the whole thing, really, in essence, about people gathered, where two or three are gathered in my name, there is the word. That's what that's talking about, okay? It's agreeing on what the word of God says in application to that life, Chris. Right.
You know, like just taking to those words, sure, 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. you know, chapter 6. Where
Corinthians,
says,
yeah.
Let, you know, do not be deceived, neither this person or that person.
Right.
Yeah. Those verses certainly chastise me when I'm,
yeah.
when I'm struggling with
right.
or lust or
right.
you know, desire.
Yeah, and you'll find Paul's language on that. You see, he's quick not to judge specifically. Like he'll say, I fear that I have run in vain. He's not saying, oh, I've run in vain. Y'all are lost. He's not saying that. He says, I fear that I have run in vain because of your example. Okay? And it remains to be seen. It's always about the life lived. Okay?
So.
Shane read that this morning. Yeah. Yeah, during the prayer time. Exactly. What was it, 1 Peter 4 this morning? It's exactly what Shane read. It's exactly what you're saying.
When I have a feeling, too, if, you know, you know, children get older and stuff, and you have a hope that they're saved, but maybe they're just experiencing a kind of whatever, or whatever, but ultimately looking at the character, I suppose.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry to derail.
Not at all. Not at all. Yeah, we do that, and it drives us to our knees for the purpose of saying, Lord, open my eyes, use me, let my words be, first of all, obviously accurate, but let them be timely. Let there be evidence that the Holy Spirit is using my words for this particular time, for this particular person, because the Holy Spirit knows a whole lot more about that person, even if it's your child, than you do, and than I do. Yeah, very good. Great. Second Chronicles 15:15 says, all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly. And it says, and he let them find him. I'll talk about that in a minute. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Now this is Asa. This is talking about the reforms, if you'll go back and read in Chronicles, that Asa put forth. But I love the language here because, and again, it uses this phrase, whole heart. It's used other places. As I said, it's used in Jeremiah. It's used other places. Other psalms it's even used. But look, he did that. They came with their whole heart, and it says, and they sought him earnestly. That's with everything. This was their heart's desire. And what happened? He, talking about God, let them find him. Okay? I like that. And we get into this as 2 Chronicles 15:15. That's God at work. That's God doing what he said he would do. Because remember, we covered this, what, two lessons ago. Nobody seeks after God. They're always responding to what God is doing. Unless God reaches out, we don't look up. We don't reach up. That's the teaching of Scripture. Many fall out with that. Oh, no, I can remember this, that, or the other. I would say, I've always had an awareness of God, okay? Well, if you do, it's because God put it there, all right? Because his word is clear. We're not born with that. And that's really tough. That's hard for a person who's humanistic in their thinking. It's very hard for them to accept that. That doesn't make room for the divine spark that I talked about last week, okay? It doesn't make any room for that. It doesn't talk about depravity, which Scripture does. Shane again, boy, he was all over it this morning, my notes anyway, talking about that. Remember when he talked about, said, we bring nothing, we have nothing to bring. This is exactly what he's talking about. But God has made it possible. And lastly here for verse 10, Psalm 119, 118, this reads, it says, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. I'm talking about the rejection, or specifically the one who wanders away. Spurgeon says, he says, notice how the language moves from a declaration on the part of the psalmist here, as in the previous verse, verse 9, to an address directly to the Lord with the use of the word you. So you get the picture about what's going on here, literally, as the psalmist is writing. There's no way he can write this and get it down without stopping many, many times and looking up and talking to the Lord because of these great truths. And I dare say, obviously, because of the power of the Holy Spirit upon him as he's doing this. I continue, he says, a heart that pursues holiness considers sin and its consequences abhorrent and continues to fight the fight with the remaining flesh. We are strangers, but we're not wanderers passing through the enemy's domain. And he talks about wanderers, and we said, you know, I asked a while ago, are we wanderers? And some of us said no. Well, that doesn't describe us. We can wander, you know, in our spiritual life. We know that. But here he's talking about literally about being, what, a pilgrim here, as some of the Scripture says, being an alien here, because we've stepped away from the things of the world. We've embraced Christ through the Holy Spirit. We have a new birth in the Spirit, whereas before we were dead, as it says, in our trespasses and sins, quite literally spiritually dead. So that's what we have. Let me move to verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So again, as we noted back in verse 9, this is the answer to that. When he says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Well, this is what he has done. He treasures the word of God in his heart. The confidence, belief in the word of God as that which is just and right. God's true word to man, it's his gift to the repentant sinner. And we need to see it that way. The Word of God, along with the indwelling Holy Spirit, is God's gift. That's what He has given us. That's what supports the Scriptures, once again, that say we don't have an excuse. We have all that we need for faithful obedience. We have that. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace, as you know, you've been saved, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, the gift of God. It's not of works. It's God's gift to us, the very faith that we have. Matthew 6:21 reads, for where your treasure is, playing on that word treasure here, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How succinct that is on the part of Christ, who of course said that and it's recorded in Matthew 6:21. It's very simple. When a person wants to evaluate themselves, and we should do this often, as Paul says, to examine ourselves. We do this. Well, a good way to do that is say, okay, where is my treasure? In other words, what is that which I count is extremely important in my life? What is my treasure? What's dear and precious to me in my life? Because Christ says, where your treasure is, that's your heart. That's where your heart is. Truly is. You may say something. You may be putting on a front. May be putting up a front. But as we've already seen and continue to see, God knows the heart. We cannot fool Him about this. We cannot rationalize away our affections. We can't do that. I think sometimes we struggle with this, even in our marriages as parents. You know, we have our spouse here and our children here, and literally keeping the things of God first and foremost, above all those things, which are dear and precious to us, requires a clear commitment and understanding of God's Word, right? Are we ever challenged in that regard? Do you ever find a challenge in your life that literally pits your obedience to God in some fashion against what your family wants, what your spouse wants, what your kids want, or usually what you want to do for your kids or whatever? We have to evaluate, listen, everything. Everything. And that's what he says in 128. He uses that word. Remember I said that was one of the key verses, 128? We'll get there. All or nothing. So that's what we have. That's what we see. Thus we stand on the truth of God's Word to find forgiveness, to find direction, to find confidence, to find security in this life. And believe it or not, it is a life filled with joy. The more we are immersed in the power and presence of God in our life, we don't sacrifice anything in comparison to the types of joys, if you want to call it joy, or happiness, gratifications that this world provides us. They do not compare to the joys of Christ. Joy, I would remind you, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Right? It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Only Christians have it. Oh no. I know people who are joyful. They don't know Christ. They're joyful. Wonder what they're joyful about. That they're not sick. That they have a lot of money. That they have a lot of reputation, right? Is that it? Has nothing to do with true joy. Nothing. Supplied by God and God alone for His children. Now here I have that verse, Colossians 3:16. Paul said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Prayers and praise and fellowship and service and all that we do for Him emerging out of our heart. Literally, it's what we want to do. It's what we want to do because we're living for Christ. We've invited, we've yielded to Him and to His Word and to the power of His Spirit in every aspect of our life. In every aspect of our life. Now, we can sin against others. We can even sin against our own body. We read about in 1 Corinthians 6:18. But all sin is against Him. And the psalmist says here, he says, the word I've treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Now, if we're concerned about not sinning against God, which David says, against thee only have I sinned, right? Psalm 51. If we're concerned about that, we're not going to have a problem with sinning against our own body or sinning against our fellow man, right? Let's keep first things first, but we don't often look at it that way. God is the first one who's offended when we fail, when we falter, particularly if it's willful sin. He's the one who's offended. Psalm 51:4, I mentioned it. Against you, David says, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's just another way of saying you, Lord, you said it. You had it right all along. I knew it. I knew better. I stepped away from it. I rationalized something in my life, but your word has not changed. Your word and its impact upon my life have not changed. The sin that I enjoyed did not bring me joy. Okay? It was a delusion for a moment. Of course, we can go and read of David's great fall. And that particular psalm does have an author. And that particular psalm, as we've discovered, does give us the background, okay, about where this is coming from, David's great repentance here after his ordeal with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. We have that here. There's a payday. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. The psalmist has no doubt. He's lived under the strength. He's lived under the guidance of God's word. And he proclaims here a blessing, if you will, on the Lord in light of his past experience and obedience and deliverance because of what he knows. And what does it mean? Have you ever thought about it? What does it mean to bless the Lord? Bless the Lord, oh my soul. What does it mean to bless the Lord? I mean, your first thought might be, well, I can't bless the Lord. I'm not in a position to bless the Lord. So what is it talking about? Any takers? It's simply a recognition of God's goodness, of God's righteousness. It's us yielding to what we know is the truth. He is to be exalted above everything in any circumstance. That's what we're looking at when we bless Him. It shows us where our immediate affections lie. They lie on the goodness of God. And we just stand, not to receive anything necessarily, but we just stand in awe of Him. His works, His wonders. Like it says in, I may even have it marked, Romans 11:33. Oh God, how wonderful. How wonderful. How awesome are you. So he says that. Now here is the first of 10 requests by the psalmist. As I went through and marked the words, I marked the word teach. This is the first of 10 requests for the Lord to teach him, or there may be a couple of others where he's declaring that the Lord has taught him. I included those in my number to arrive at 10. So 10 times it's used throughout Psalm 119. Is it not wonderful to realize that we have actually received instruction from God Himself? We trivialize these things, or we take them for granted, perhaps. Do we? Yeah. And sometimes our it's a thin line between resting in Him, as I've described earlier with you, and stopping short of just taking it for granted. We have to do that because of our weakness, because of our flesh.
Mike, it really is amazing. I was thinking about this the other day. I was talking to the kids about just knowing His Word, and I was just kind of, I'm just so grateful for our little Wednesday night ministry, just pouring these kids the Word of God.
Yeah.
It just blows my mind. But God's His kindness to us to reveal some part of His mind to us, you know, in His written Word. It's just almost overwhelming to think about. He didn't have to do that.
No. No, it's totally His mercy and grace. And that realization and continuing in that vein, this is what makes it even more dear to us day after day after day. This is grace upon grace. Yeah. Right.
And that when we delight in His Word, we're really delighting in God because it's His message, His truth,
yeah.
That is saturating us and soaking us. So when this guy's saying, how can I keep my way pure? And he's saying, by guarding it according to Your Word, and I've treasured Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You, it's because you're treasuring God in your heart.
Yeah.
And I don't know, it's just really encouraging me.
No, it's a point well taken. Yeah. Right. Okay, and I'll pick up on the word blinded there, because that's where I want to go. Because, yeah, what you're saying points us to the fact, the other side of the coin, that you can read, and there are many, I say, in the academic world who know in an academic fashion the Word of God, but they don't experience this kind of joy. They don't experience this kind of faith. They may not even regard it as God's Word. But they can probably quote it better than I could, okay? That's a point that needs to be made. Because once again, it takes us back to this issue of the heart, what has transpired there. We know the Word falls on deaf ears, right? I'll never understand. We've invited people to come here and to visit. And I've shared with you before, one such person came and visited with another family member, and I was inquiring about how they, it was a great message. Oh, it was like, Shane just poured it out for them, it seemed like. But their response was, well, that's just somebody else telling me how bad I am. That was what they got out of that message. And the blindness, the scales that are over the eyes of people, we know where that comes from. And that scares us, because we know in some fashion, maybe even as a child, but yet old enough to know and understand the script, we know that we were there at one point. Or if we were there as a young adult, we know what we entertained. We know the road we were going down, and now we know where that road would have ended. And we rejoice. We heard it again. I keep referring to the message this morning, but boy, it was just so wonderful. That's right, and I do so much appreciate your comments. They're right on point. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. This is God that we're talking about. He says, I will guide you with my eye. I'll have my eye on your life. This will be an intimate process. Almighty God, He'll do that for us. We need to get a hold of this. I mean, this really serves to strengthen us in times of difficulty, to know that God will be faithful even beyond all of our inconsistencies. I'm not saying that we don't repent. We do that daily. Please don't think I am. I'm simply saying God is above all that, and He will accomplish His purposes through His church and the people in His church. Spurgeon again adds, no sooner is the heart than a desire arises to mark and to learn it. In other words, he throws this out as from a spiritual perspective, a natural process. Having been a partaker of God's Holy Spirit, he makes the application. He says, when food is eaten, the next thing is to digest it. And when the word is received into the soul, the first prayer is, Lord, teach me its meaning. And that is the premise of what we hold to and believe is one of our guiding principles, literally, in Reformed faith. And in a church that obviously puts forth the Word of God, we say it this way: what does the Word say, and what does it mean? You've heard that over and over. That's nothing new. In 1840, 50, 60, Spurgeon knew that too. What does the Word of God say? That's the first step. What does it mean? And its application then, when it was given, is the same application now, okay? God will speak into our lives because it is His precious Word to us. Jesus has commanded in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19, you know the verse where He says, we know it is the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching. As believers, we are teachers. We know that as parents. We know that in service to Him. All that we do, we're teaching. Even if it's not a teaching service per se, the way we do what we do is a testimony. It's a teaching to others. It's a demonstration of the power of God in our life. That's what it is. So Jesus has commanded that we give attention to that. So, Psalm 119, 102, we'll get to it. But there He'll cry out and say, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. You can't say this is not relational. You can't say this is not fellowship. This is about a person holding themselves accountable. I'll use the word naked before God. In other words, we bring nothing. He knows everything. He knows every intimate detail and motivation of our life. This is the great God that we serve, sovereign God, all-knowing, omniscient in all respects. That's who He is. Verse 13, with my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. Now the psalmist is looking at his, quite frankly, his obedience. There's no indication that there's an expectation here. It's a reflection of what his heart believes. No doubt he's reflecting upon the goodness of God that results from his obedience. And therefore, this is the truth that he knows, and this is what he shares. You can't take that out of the Christian life. You follow what I'm saying? If it's real to you, if your salvation, if you know that your sin debt has been taken care of, if you've seen the hand of God moving in your life at times when he's manifested himself, this is not coincidence. This is not anything. This is God moving in your life and doing what He said He would do. This is what has built His life. And He says, this is what I declare. I'll declare it in the great congregation. This is what I know to be true. And that's what He does. And this is from a spiritual standpoint, the natural flow out of a true believer. We speak the truth and we do it in love. Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He's talking about the experienced value of it. You follow what I'm saying? Psalm 49, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. Now that's David talking there. Psalm 40 does have an author. That's David speaking. Jeremiah 15:6. I love this. Your words were found, and I ate them. Now he's talking about his experience. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Is that not what we've been talking about? And then he adds, he says, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. How could he do, just for a moment with Jeremiah, how could he do what God called him to do, to preach the message that he preached, a message of judgment, a message of accountability, and you know it, we won't have a record of anybody ever being saved under his ministry there. We don't have anything like that. I can't say that that didn't happen, but there's no record of it. The burden that was upon him, we'll get to that here in just a moment. In fact, it's the next verse. Jeremiah 29 says, then I said, this is Jeremiah. He said, I will not make mention of him because he's discouraged, he's depressed, nor speak any more in his name. And he adds, he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. And it shut up, he says, it shut up in my bones. That's his way of saying, this is a part of me. I know his word is true, but it's been so costly lately. It's been so costly in my life. I mean, they threw him in a pit and left him there. That's what he's saying. And so he says, I'm not going to do this anymore. Man, we're weak, aren't we? Our flesh is weak. And he says, I was weary of holding it back. And then he says, I could not. I could not do it. Why? Because the power and the impact and the truth of God's word was made real. It was clear in his life. He was just dealing with it. Been there? You ever been there? That's when we fall back on his word where he says, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. I will supply all of your needs out of my riches. Or as it says, in his riches in Christ Jesus. Those are his promises. Those are his promises. And all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall, what? Suffer persecution. But you won't be overcome by it. Because God has indeed provided in his word. Well, there's a testing that you can submit yourself to in life. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. It's talking about, it says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And here is the answer. Here's the motivation for their answer. It says, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, this is reality for us. This has been our experience. It's more than we've just seen the Christ, we've heard his word, that we've witnessed the resurrection, which is the context there. But all the other things that he said, all the other things that Jesus did, the times that he was alone with them, and he revealed their life and their great need to him. Obviously, Peter seems to be at the top of the list. But there were others exposing their life, even after the miracles with the 4,000 and the 5,000 being fed. He said, you don't get it. You don't even understand what that was about. And Jesus went on and he taught them. And at that time in Matthew, in what is it, chapter 21, when he's in the temple, he moves away from public ministry and he focuses upon his disciples. The scripture's clear. He met with them. He cleared it up for them. He gave them the word that they need and understanding that after the resurrection, so many things would become clear to them. This was their experience. These were good Jewish boys who are now willing to die for this truth. That in itself is significant in a very practical way. Because it was real in their heart. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. You're doing good. As much as in all riches. Rejoicing. The result of discovering the benefits of obedience to the Word of God. And the way, we keep referring to that. You know, New Testament tells us later, and I didn't mark the verse, you can look at it. But at one point, the Christians were called people of the way, right? That's what they were referred to as. This way which he's prepared for us. The word testimonies here, I did look that up because it was marked in my Zodiati study Bible there. I couldn't even begin to pronounce the Hebrew word. It's spelled E-D-U-W-T-H. Anybody want to have a word at it? But it's just simply a witness or witnesses, these testimonies. These are things that, again, a testimony, a witness, prescribes, demonstrates, speaks about that which is true. So he's referring to the truth of God's word, these testimonies in particular. And if the psalmist, as Spurgeon says, is indeed David, and he gives us a little latitude there to move away from that, he says, we know that he was familiar with riches, part of the verse here, riches that resulted from inheritance, riches that resulted from labor, you know, wages and so forth, profiteering. He was familiar with riches that came from conquest or even literally just from his authority as sovereign king, the things that he could make happen. He could do that. He understood the full context, literally, of the last word in this particular verse, the word riches. And the psalmist here says they don't compare to the truth of God's word. They do not compare. Yeah. Right. You got it marked again. What'd you say, 28? You got the verse?
It's the whole chapter.
Okay. Very good. The truth of God's word can't be bought. No amount of worldly riches can compare to the word's immediate and eternal benefits. This is why it is so precious to us. So we move to verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and will regard your ways. We see that word ways again. Meditate. Siyak, or whatever is the Hebrew word. And it means to ponder, to converse with oneself. It's a picture of that happening. You know, a person, they're going, you know, talking to themselves. Hopefully they're not answering themselves. But they're talking to themselves. They're pondering something. And it represents something of deep thought. Conversing with oneself, to commune, to pray, to speak, to talk, all those things, but to meditate. And the idea is to give specific attention to the Word of God. You know, this is the stuff in the prayer closet. This is when we make a particular effort and time to come away, to come apart from the world and ponder. Literally, here he's talking about pondering some aspect of God's Word. Yeah. How important that is. No, Spurgeon says, no spiritual exercise is more profitable to the soul than that of devout meditation. Would you say that you meditate? So I think so many times in our society when you talk about meditation, we think about something Asian or in the Orient or whatever, like it's a bad thing. But no, let's keep it in context here. We're simply focused upon the Word of God. Yeah, Chris? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, think about that. Is there anything else in life that you can be totally absorbed with, and it not wreck your life? I mean, think about it like that. Is there? Regardless of how good it is, in comparison to the Word of God, there's nothing. Nothing. And yet, that kind of adherence to the Word of God brings only the good things. Not that you'd never suffer from, I'm not talking about that, but it brings joy, it brings clarity, it brings direction, it brings security. It helps you be a good whatever it is you are, a husband, a wife, a parent, okay, a worker, a police officer, whatever you do. And that's the wonder, one of the wonders and power of God's Word. He adds, he says, and he who has an inward delight in anything will not long withdraw his mind from it. A love of God's Word will consume us. I'll admit to you, as I've grown and still growing as a teacher and studying the Word of God, there was a time when I looked at what was ahead of me and far as preparation and all, there was a part of me that's like, oh man, okay, I got to get through all that. But through the experience, now it's like I can't wait to do it. As simple as that. And everybody can have that same experience when it comes to knowing God's Word and committing yourself to the Word. And I, for one, have a long way to go. But I'm thankful for what God has done and is doing for me in that regard. So I can ask the question, what dominates your mind? That's the question to the class this morning. What is your delight? What do you delight in? You feel funny talking to somebody about your delight in the Word of God? If you're on a somebody asks you sometime, what do you focus on? What's the joy of your life? Okay, I could easily, without thinking, say, oh, my grandkids. I could easily say, oh, my precious wife. I could say that. I'm not going to say, oh, my abilities as a police officer, my position. I'm not going to say any of that. But the true joy of our life is our relationship with the Lord Jesus as believers. That's the joy of our life. All the other stuff could be taken away, couldn't it? And it often has been taken away for many people. We got a dear family in our church right now who's experienced a tremendous loss. But I dare say, ask her what the joy of her life is. Even now, where would she be without the sustaining power and presence of God's Word? Amazing. So that's what we have and enjoy. To regard, as it says here, His ways, the ways of the Lord, is to have a deep respect for what God has established in His Word. And lastly, we're at our last verse for this morning, verse 16. He says, I shall delight in your statutes. I will delight in them, is what he's saying. I shall not forget your word. And here again is our delight, which speaks of joy, our confidence, our hope. We're happy, to use a worldly word, we're happy in the Lord. We experience great joy and confidence because he's revealed his word to us in his way. And it says, in us. And I distinguish that from to us because there's a difference. It's not that it's just been given to us, it's in us. As we read earlier, as Paul said, it's Christ in you, which is your hope of joy. Amazing. Psalm 1 that we took and studied when we began our lesson, verses 1 and 2. Talk about how blessed is the man who does not walk. We're talking about the way. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He starts out there talking about the walk and the meditation. The psalmist describes his commitment and time to thinking upon God's Word. If you have, and most of you do, I guess, you have a MacArthur Study Bible, take note there, because I didn't find this broken out anywhere else but except by him. He notes the different, if you will, times of day or seasons during a normal day that he focuses, the psalmist here focuses on the Word of God. And he mentions, and I'll just give them to you, there were five of them. He talks about going before God before dawn in verse 147. He talks about doing it daily in verse 97. He talks about doing it seven times a day. And of course, there'd be an emphasis on that number seven, the number of affection. Seven times a day in verse 164. He talks about doing it nightly when everything is winding down. He says it twice in verse 55 and in verse 148. And then even at midnight, or late into the night, verse 62, his desire is to be before the Word of God, praying, being reminded of the Word of God, its application in your life, most appropriately for that day, how we've relied upon His Word, how God has revealed His Word through the course of that day in your life. And then, of course, you know, if we've failed in any way, I like to think when I drift off that I don't have anything on my heart and mind that that I haven't, you know, repented of, sought forgiveness for. I don't know if you're of the same mind or not. I pray that you are. But at any rate, this is what we have, and this is what's declared to us. If you want to read a little more about in something parallel, go to Matthew. I won't turn to it, but go to Matthew 13, beginning with verse 44, just a few verses there through 47, where Christ Himself talks about the hidden treasure and how precious that hidden treasure is. We use that word translated here in our study this morning. Or it's what we also know as the pearl of great price, and how when you find that, then you take and you sell everything that you have. Everything. You give everything that you have so that you might purchase that. That's Christ giving an example. People of the Word, I'm sad to say, from a worldly standpoint, are a bit fanatical. But I'm happy to say, because of the Word of God, that is the natural spiritual response to the truth of God's Word, is to take it, to absorb it, to literally give your whole heart to it. Why? Because He will never, ever fail. Never will.